We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2. We may read just now from the verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We have in the past weeks been considering different aspects of prayer, and here in the words that Paul writes to Timothy, we have further instruction, particularly regarding public prayer in the context. You can see that it has reference to praying where there is an assembly of both males and females. It isn't private prayer that is being referred to, but prayer in the assembly of the worshippers of God. And you will see that when Paul refers to it here, he's connecting it with what he has previously written. And in verse 1 of the chapter 2, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he, of course, identifies those that ought to be prayed for, and why they should be prayed for, and so on. And then when we come to verse 8, he says, I will therefore. And he is declaring his mind to Timothy as an apostle. Verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And it is particularly with reference for the need in the Gentile churches that were being established, that they would understand that there needed to be order and decorum in the assemblies of the people of God. You would understand that the people to whom Paul brought the gospel, being Gentiles, they had all their heathen customs and practices, and even when they were brought under the power of the gospel, and they began to worship the true God, they often brought with them practices and beliefs that they just simply carried over with them into the worship of the new God. And in some instances then, they were guilty of endeavoring to honor or worship the true God in the fashion that they'd worship their idol gods and their false gods. And the apostle has to teach these Gentiles that the way that God was to be worshipped was different, and the order regarding the assemblies of his people for worship was different. And this is the reason then he writes to Timothy, I will therefore, as the apostle to the Gentiles, I will therefore that men pray in a particular fashion, and so on. But even when we go back to the beginning of the chapter, he says, I exhort therefore. So here he's connecting everything that's in this second chapter to what he has previously written, and he has been testifying to Timothy, reminding Timothy of the very fact he was an apostle to the Gentiles and raised up of God to preach the gospel, because he had been previously a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. But he says he obtained mercy. But then he tells Timothy What he believed was the reason why he in particular, being so opposed to the gospel, so opposed to Christ, so opposed to his people, why it was that God actually had such mercy in him. He says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, a reliable saying, a true saying, and worthy of all acceptation anywhere among any people, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Paul is speaking of the reason why Christ Jesus came into the world. What was the purpose in his coming? It was to save sinners. And he reckoned himself to be the very chief of sinners, a religious sinner, a very orthodox sinner, a sinner who was ranking high in the office bearers in the Sanhedrin and so on. But he says, this is the cause for my obtaining mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. There was Paul recognizing the long suffering with God. If God had not suffered long with him, he would have been lost. And he recognizes this when he looks back on his guilty, sinful past, and how he kicked against the pricks and so on, and blasphemed and persecuted the church. He said, God has made me an example of one with whom he has been long-suffering. And this is the God that saves sinners, providing the way of salvation, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And what is implied here in what Paul says is this, that every sinner brought to Christ is brought to Christ and made aware of divine long-suffering toward them. And every one of us here tonight who may believe we're in a state of grace, we are to recognize the long suffering of God in his saving dealings with us. This was how Paul reckoned himself an example. God is long suffering with sinners. He is truly long suffering. And he has set me forth as an example. When you go, Timothy, to preach the gospel, remember you mightn't always find as soon as you preach there's results. As soon as you preach the gospel, people are immediately converted. Remember this, God is long-suffering. And he is long-suffering with sinners in order to save them. That should be a tremendous encouragement for every praying child of God. You may be praying for somebody and be fearing, well, they're only becoming harder, more rebellious, more defiant. And you might be discouraged and think, well, is there any point in really praying on? But God is long-suffering with sinners, and Paul is stressing this to Timothy because, you see, he has appointed Timothy to the church, to be the bishop in the church at Ephesus. And he is there to put in order things that needed to be put in order and to teach the Ephesian believers what God required by way of order. And one of the things is very, very clear. They had to pray. They couldn't be reckoned as a church at all. They couldn't be reckoned as among the worshippers of God if they didn't possess the spirit of prayer. So Paul says, Timothy, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the very first thing that should be very obvious to us is where indeed men ought to pray. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now you see, the heathen had their temples. They didn't pray everywhere. It was important that they would make their pilgrimage to the temple of their heathen idol or god, and there they would pray. And they would go through the externals of their own religion, and they would believe, you see, that their God required them, their idol required them to pray in certain places at specific times and so on. But what Paul is saying is this, that those who are the people of God have access to God everywhere, at any time, in any place. Men, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Everywhere. They don't have to think that they have to be in some special place, in some special setting. I've heard people speak of maybe visiting people going on holiday and they go to some great cathedral like St. Paul's Cathedral or something, and they go on a tour of it and they're fascinated by the architecture and the grandeur and the history behind it and the atmosphere. And they will sometimes come, oh, I felt so near to God in there. There was something about the place that was wonderful. I feel I was drawn near to God. And they're talking about feelings that arise from the surroundings and an awareness of the surroundings. And they think that you go to these particular places and you experience more nearness to God. But hear what Paul is saying to Timothy. Teach these Gentiles that they, because they're in a state of grace and reconciled to God, they have this great privilege that they can pray anywhere. It doesn't matter what the surroundings may be. They might be in the midst of the enemies of God. They might be in the business world, taken up with all kinds of legitimate concerns and burdened with trials or whatever. But men don't have to think, well, I better wait for half an hour till I get to such and such a place and then I'll be able to pray. They can pray anywhere. And that was the great blessing that Paul wanted the Gentiles to know about. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. But then, for whom are they to pray? Sometimes we have to join with Paul when he wrote to the Romans, and he said there's times when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, and that is true. Nevertheless, there are particular matters that we are most certainly to pray for, and men are to lift up holy hands as they pray for them. I exhort, therefore, going back to the first part of the chapter, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, Paul is making it clear that whatever country, land, whatever tribe or nation men come from, we are to pray for their salvation. Jews and Gentiles alike, we are to pray for all men. But then you will see the way in which Paul refers to different types of prayers. First of all, supplications. Now there seems to be a kind of an order in the way that Paul makes reference, as though there are certain prayers that we are bound to make use of almost in an orderly way. First of all, supplications. Now what kind of a prayer is that? That is the prayer of the needy. He comes with a supplication, conscious of need, coming to supplicate the throne of God, coming to God in need. And that is the way to approach God, with a sense of need, first of all, supplications. And do we, when we come before God, do we come to inform God, or do we come as supplicants before God? Do we come as those who think we've a right to dictate to God, or do we come really conscious, I'm in need, I'm coming to God in need. I'm coming to God in prayer as one who knows my need and that I am needy. I may not know the full extent of my need, but I certainly know I'm needy. And then the apostle goes on to speak of prayers. Now, we might think, well, doesn't that just cover all types of prayer? But what Paul is talking about is the prayer of adoration and worship. The approach to God as the object of the worship of the heart and of the soul. Coming in need, but coming to worship. Coming into God's presence with reverence. Coming as a worshiper of God. Not coming to God as though he's just a very present help in time of trouble, but coming with a spirit of adoration and worship and reverence for God. I'm needy, but I come before God with a consciousness that he deserves to be worshiped by me. And I come to present my needs, but I come worshipfully. You remember many occasions during the ministry of the Savior, we have references to those who came and worshipped him. You remember, for example, the lepers. And when they were cleansed, only one returned to worship the Savior. It was an expression of gratitude and thankfulness for what the Lord had done for him. So we come poor and needy, but we acknowledge what God does for us and how undeserving we are of it and how we desire to worship him. And then intercessions. Well, what kind of a prayer is the prayer of intercession? That's for someone else. We come with supplications because we're personally needy. But then we come with intercessions to intercede for others, to pray for others, to bring the needs of others before God, to come and bring their burdens and their concerns before the Lord, to pray not in a selfish way, satisfied, well, if God takes care of me, if God looks after me, everyone else can just go. No, Paul says to Timothy, the Gentiles have to learn how to pray aright. And they have to learn to pray very differently to the manner in which they used to pray. They were only concerned about appeasing and the false gods that they prayed to, and they made offerings to them to make sure they were in the good books, as it were, of their idols. But this is the God who hears prayer. This is the God who answers prayer. This is the God who analyzes every prayer that's presented. And these are the, as it were, the types of prayer that we ought to bring before God. Intercessions, praying for others, carrying them and their needs to the throne of grace, and then giving of thanks. The prayer of thankfulness, expressing gratitude to God, is most important. We might come with our supplications in deadly earnest, and then when God answers, we forget to thank Him. We forget to come and bow before God and express our thankfulness that He answered, that He met our need. And when we intercede for others and we believe that God answers, we give Him thanks. But then even if He doesn't respond immediately, do we wait until He does respond before we give Him thanks? Of course not. We give God thanks, we can actually pray to Him. We give God thanks, He actually hears prayer, that we're able to come into His presence. And therefore, these prayers indicate to us something of the Spirit with which we ought to approach God. And if we were to analyze our own prayers, we ought to inquire, well, are these aspects of praying in my prayer life, in my way of approaching God? But then the apostle goes on to say that we are to pray, men are to pray everywhere for kings and for all that are in authority. So we are to pray for those who have the rule over us in both church and state. All that are in authority. Doesn't matter whether it's prime minister or ministers of state, those that we know that in our society, in our more modern world, there are not so many kings that rule now. It's very different to the world of the apostle, but what he's talking about is those that have authority, let it be in church or state, they are to be prayed for. And then the reason why we're to pray for this is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We just don't pray for those in authority that they will abide by God's laws or that they will rule justly or whatever. We want them to rule in such a way as the church experiences peace and tranquility, that godliness, we would have peace to live godly lives, to live according to God's word in all godliness and honesty. And then Paul tells us something. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is good. This is what God receives. It is acceptable in the sight of God. So that when we pray, or when we endeavor to pray, we should inquire at the end of our prayer, has it been acceptable to God? Might sound good in the ears of our fellows. It might make an impression upon them. But is it acceptable in the sight of God? Now, isn't it interesting the way that Paul writes these words to Timothy? It is good and acceptable in the hearing of God. Wouldn't we think that might be more appropriate? But it's in the sight of God. We tend to think God hears prayers, God sees prayers. And when we have the Savior teaching about praying, we're to enter into our closet and we are to shut our doors, and the Lord seeth in secret. Well, don't we pray maybe audibly, but we offer words and sentiments and petitions, but it isn't so much what God hears as what he sees. What is the condition of the heart bringing the prayers? What is the kind of spirit with which the prayers are being brought to God? This is good and acceptable. That's our concern. Is my prayer acceptable to God? And I do believe that a truly exercised child of God will many times question and may even fear. I don't know how to pray. I'm fearful that my prayer isn't as it should be. It isn't even offered up in the spirit that I believe is becoming. And I'm afraid I'm more of an offense to God than anything else. But what makes any prayer, no matter how poor, acceptable to God, it is when it comes through Jesus Christ. That's a guarantee that the prayer will be acceptable to God when it comes through Jesus Christ. But now, not only does Paul tell us where we are to pray everywhere and who we are to pray for, all men and kings and all that are in authority and so on, but why are we to pray for them? What is it particularly that we are to pray for them? What, when we come here on Wednesday evening, for an example, what should be the burden of our praying? For kings even, and for those that have authority, and for all men, whatever their status, high and low, what are we to pray for them particularly for? It is for their souls' salvation. That's particularly what we're to pray for, that they might be saved. This, verse 3, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will of all men to be saved. God wants to save men, and we are therefore to pray that he would save men. Now, that's what we have to be honest about. Do we really pray for the salvation of men? The salvation of those who are not converted in our own midst? But are we really earnestly praying for the salvation of men and women and young people in the Clarence Valley, in Grafton, in Australia, throughout the world? Is that the burden of our prayers? We want to see men and women and boys and girls saved by the grace of God. They're lost if they're not saved. And do we pray with a burden that they might be saved, or do we just comfort ourselves by thinking, well, God will save the elect anyway, so we don't need to get too alarmed? We are to pray for men's salvation. And Paul says to Timothy, I will therefore that men pray everywhere for these classes of men and pray for their salvation. But he draws attention to a very important matter. The conditions of approach unto God. Yes, we have the freedom, the liberty, the privilege, the opportunity to pray anywhere, everywhere, anywhere, at any time. But we are not to come to God in any old way. What does Paul tell Timothy? I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. And that is not just a reference to men in general, the human race in general. That might be a construction that some would put upon it, but in the context, it cannot be. Because in verse 9, Paul says, In like manner also that woman adorn themselves, and he's making a clear distinction between men and women. And he is telling us that it is the men who ought to pray, not the woman, but the men who are to pray. And that does not mean that they are forbidden to pray, or that they shouldn't pray, or they don't need to pray, not at all. Paul is not saying the men do all the praying and the women don't bother. You go, the women, we are told, are to be in silence in the assemblies of men and women met together. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Does that mean she doesn't pray? Because she's to be in silence. It's a sad day whenever the female voice becomes vocal in the Church of Jesus Christ. We go back to the first book of Samuel, the very first chapter, and you have an example of a praying woman there, and what is said is very, regarding her is very instructive. First Samuel chapter 1 regarding Hannah, and she was greatly concerned and greatly burdened, and she was misunderstood by Eli. He accused her of even being drunk because, you see, she was in the place of the public assembly for worship and prayer. The appointed time, she went up with her husband annually before to meet before God. Now we're told in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 1, it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Her voice was not heard. She knew her place in the public assembly, but she was a praying woman, and she prayed in her heart. And that is a clear indication of where prayer arises. It comes out of the heart. And if it's not in the heart and merely in the lips, it's not prayer at all. But here we're told of this woman, and she prayed before the Lord. She continued praying before the Lord, and she prayed in her heart. And we know the outcome, what a tremendous answer God gave. He gave her her soul's desire. Samuel was born. He became one of the greatest characters in the history of the whole church because she prayed in her heart. She was silent as she should be, but she prayed in her heart. And Paul again and again was exhorting in his epistles and the conclusions of them when he would send his greetings, how often he referred to the woman who labored with him and with others, supporting in the ministry with their prayers. They labored, they were silent, but they were working. Paul didn't contradict himself and say, he didn't write, well, I sent my greetings to this woman and that woman, this sister, that sister. Oh my, they come to my defense and they do this and they say that and they're wonderful in their contributions to the ministry and so on. No, they were silent, but they were praying in their hearts. And they were encouraging the servants of God and forwarding Christ's kingdom. So here, whenever Paul says that men are to pray, it's clearly identified that they ought to do the praying in the public assemblies and not the woman. The woman are to be in silent. They are to be silent. Now, when Paul says the men are to do the praying, they are not to imagine that makes them extra important because they do the praying. They are the voices that are heard. They are vocal and so on. He lays out before them, through Timothy, qualifications, requirements. They are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, of course, you will find, for example, in the Psalms, you find the psalmist speaking of spreading his hands before the Lord, lifting up his hands before God. You go to Psalm 89, for example, there you'll find the lifting up of hands. It was a mannerism, it was a custom to spread the hands out before God as a petitioner. It was an expression of an attitude of confidence in God, a worshipful attitude, but it was an outward expression of need and then expectation, spreading out the hands as though the person praying was expecting from God. Now, men, we are told, are to pray lifting up holy hands, clean hands, holy hands. They are to come into God's presence, not involved in sin and sinning against God and somehow or other imagining God will overlook it. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Can't you see the connection? Why they should lift up holy hands? Because God sees the hands. The voice may be speaking and God hears that. But then he looks in the hands. And the hands are the hands that have been mingling in sin and involved in sinful actions and so on. And so Paul says to Timothy, make it clear to these Gentiles that they can't serve God and sin against God and they can't come to God praying while they're sinning against him. But then he goes on. Holy hands without wrath and doubting. Without wrath and doubting. You see, God is concerned about the spirit with which we approach him. Without wrath. Now, what the apostle has in mind is something like what the Savior had to rebuke in his own disciples. If you go over to Luke chapter 9, you will find there the Savior, he was aware that among his disciples, they were arguing and disputing among themselves. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them. That word reasoning is giving the notion of argument and debate and disagreement. There arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, Jesus knew what was behind the reasoning. He knew what was causing them to speak to each other the way they did and argue about who was the greatest and dispute which of them, when the kingdom would come, would be at the right hand or the left hand of the king himself, and they were disputing, who's the greatest among us? Who's the first apostle? Who is the greatest preacher? Who's the greatest theologian? And all the rest of it, you see, Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and then he draws attention to the importance of humility in the presence of God. If you go over to Mark's account of this, Mark chapter 9, you will see that Mark records it somewhat differently, but most instructive again. Mark's Gospel chapter 9, and you will see in verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? Isn't that very interesting? The Savior is interested in disputes between his people. And he wanted to know what it was they were disputing about. And I believe that every time there's a dispute in the church, a dispute among the people of God, Christ, the head of the church, is interested to know why it is and what it's all about. And he wanted to know, what is it? You're my disciples. What is it that you're disputing about? And they held their peace. Little wonder. They weren't very ready to tell the Savior. They weren't very open. They obviously felt quite embarrassed about the whole matter, and they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. You imagine opening up to tell the Lord, well, we were arguing when we were disputing about who was the greatest among us. Who should have first place? Who should have the leadership role? Who was the greatest apostle? Who did the Savior admire most? Who did he trust most? Who knows what they were disputing about? Who is the greatest? That was the gist of it. Jesus wanted to know about it. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. That must have been really something. They must have hung their heads in shame. Because maybe just before the Savior inquired about their dispute, maybe Peter was saying, well, I think I'm the greatest. And John was saying, no, I don't think you are. I think James is even greater than you. And there they were disputing. And then the Savior says, well, whoever you agreed was first, he'd be last. That must have been a shock to the system. But that's what the Savior told them. Well, whoever's first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. So here's the Savior clearly demonstrating that he does not like and does not approve of disputing amongst his people. You see this when Paul writes to his epistle to the Philippians, and there in the chapter 2, Paul writes to these Philippians, verse 14, chapter 2, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's pretty conclusive. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And it's clear whenever Paul writes to Timothy and tells him, men, when they pray, are to lift up holy hands without wrath. They're never to pray in anger. and they're not fit to pray if they are of an angry spirit, and if they are in dispute with their brother, they're not fit to bring their prayers before God on his behalf or even for themselves. Without wrath, I've heard men pray in anger, as though they want to stress to God he better answer, because they've been greatly offended, they've been greatly dishonored, they have been greatly hurt, they've been this, that, and the other. What Paul says, teach these Gentiles that the God before whom they come is to be reverenced, and you do not approach him in anger, and you do not attempt to pray in the spirit of anger. And if you're angry, you better not pray until the anger has been forgiven. Without anger and doubt, without wrath and doubting. And that means equivocating or disputing in one's own mind. It's the very opposite to coming peaceably with the spirit of calm and the spirit of peace. And that's how, you see, Paul says God is to be approached. When we pray, we come with the spirit of calm because we trust God. We come bringing our needs to before God because we rest in his wisdom. We rest upon his knowledge of all our concerns, all our anxieties, every burden we have. And we certainly can never come before God angry because he's not doing things our way. And angry with God because of his providences, nor angry with our fellows because they're disagreeing with us, or because they're offending us, or because they're in disagreement with us. Men are to pray in the spirit of meekness, in the spirit of calm, trusting God. When they come before God, they are to bring intercessions, they are to bring supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Can you imagine giving God thanks? Thank you, Lord, for listening to me when I'm pouring out my wrath and anger. Can you imagine telling God that he ought to be pleased you've come to him in anger, to pray in anger? I will therefore, this is the spirit with which the church approaches God, at peace with the mind of God, at peace with the will of God, at peace with the purpose of God, at rest and tranquil, trusting and relying on the wisdom of God, satisfied that he who knows does what's best. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. We can pray at any time of the day, any time of the night, anywhere, whatever our lot, whatever our providence is, we have access to God, and that is something to be truly thankful for. But it is important that we examine. What spirit am I of? You remember the two disciples before the Lord, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And when they didn't receive the Savior in the city, the disciples said to the Savior, "Wilt thou then that we call down fire on them and consume them?" They thought they were doing the Savior a good turn. We'll come to God and we'll call down fire on them. The Savior rebuked them. He said, "You know not what spirit you are of. That's not my spirit. I didn't come to destroy men. I came to save them." And that's what we are to pray for, the salvation of our fellow sinners. May he bless his word today.